We do turn once again to 1 Peter, backing up just a couple of verses from this morning, as I had indicated. 1 Peter chapter 4, our text being verses 17 through 19. Again, this in the section 12 through 19 fits together as we have been making our way through it. So we're going to begin, read one more time, beginning at verse 12 through verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, this is God's holy word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now our text for tonight. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. May God bless the reading and consideration of His Word to us tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come now to the end of Peter's specific exhortation and teaching regarding suffering, it's also fitting, therefore, tonight that we have been called to examine ourselves to prepare to come to the Lord's table. As we have said, Peter has been teaching us that the God's people are called to stand fast under suffering, and particularly, most importantly, for suffering for one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Peter has taught us from the beginning of this portion, beginning at verse 12, this suffering on account of Jesus has a cleansing quality. The fiery trials serve to prove that one's faith is genuine, to prove that one's faith is real as well, to purify that one's faith. This suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ is to have a glorious motive. And that motive that we are identified through it with our Lord Jesus Christ. And then even as we said last week, or Peter taught us, it is to have a godly character, not suffering because of sin. There's absolutely nothing godly about suffering for one's sin. But instead, that godly character is suffering again as a Christian. And as we also considered last week from verse 15, as Peter talks about not suffering as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler, it seems that Peter does acknowledge that God's people will fall short. God's people will sin. And even though the suffering involved with that is deserved, it does not bring glory to God, and it does not identify one with Jesus Christ. As we said last week, how the child of God deals with and handles that suffering, if the child of God does so properly by the grace of God, that will indeed bring glory to God. But for the child of God who stands fast under suffering for Jesus' sake, now with our text, we see that God promises a secure outcome. Again, our text beginning at verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You see, beloved, the very reason that believers are able with good conscience to come to the Lord's table is only because of the one who bore our judgment. It's only because of the one who endured the ultimate difficulty for our salvation. He alone is the reason that God guards and keeps our souls for that inheritance earned for us by Christ. And he, that one is Jesus Christ himself. In him we have a secure outcome. But it's interesting that we see this in this text, that the secure outcome also then comes, first of all, with a solemn message of judgment. A solemn message of judgment. And that message of judgment, beloved, is a sobering truth for believers. Notice again the beginnings of verse 17 and 18, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And then verse 18, which is from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Proverbs, if the righteous is scarcely saved, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if the righteous is scarcely saved. Now, ultimately, the judgment that is being spoken of is pointing to final judgment. And the punishment that is to be meted out on final judgment. And it's no secret as far as facing that final judgment that includes believers. In Matthew chapter 25, it wasn't just the goats that Jesus says were going to be gathered together before the judge, but the sheep as well. And our Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done into the body, whether good or evil. It's no secret that believers too will face the judge on that day. Yet there will be absolutely no fear for the child of God, because as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now, and the idea is continuing on, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. On that day, the righteous in Christ Jesus will stand, because he has been judged for our sin. He endured the full punishment, and he paid the full penalty and removed the curse from his people. But we do face judgment in this life in the form of some sort of punishment, or for the child of God, not a punishment for our sin because Christ has borne that, but a chastisement. In chapter 1, verse 17, already Peter says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, which includes those who call upon him as Father. And that judgment, Peter says, begins with the household of God, talking about the church of God. Again, this may seem strange to us, but the judgments that you and I are called upon to face in this life include the fiery trials of which Peter had spoken, by which the Holy Spirit of God, as we have said, proves and purifies the faith of the child of God, and those fiery trials through which he gives the believer the blessed assurance that we have no need to fear the final judgment. But that judgment that begins with the household of God, the church of God, the people of God, and extends to those outside of the true church, that judgment results in a radically different outcome for believers and for unbelievers. Now, we can say in truth that God has always started, as it were, with his own backyard. He has always held his people to a higher standard. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 9, we read about God removing the defilement from Israel, starting at the temple of God. We think about Israel being sent into Babylon as a judgment long before the Babylonian Empire faced the judgment of God. All we need to do is think about the book of Judges, for example. And we know that the judgments of God today include many things, but they include, for example, natural disasters, they include wars, they include all the results of sin in the world that affect not only the ungodly and the wicked, but they also affect the church. They also affect true Christians. In Peter's context here, the judgment that Peter's audience and we too face for suffering for Jesus' sake, that judgment indeed is undeserved. That judgment, we can say, is at the hands of the wicked world. But there's also that judgment that we know that is deserved because of our own sin. Yet through all of this, God, by His Holy Spirit, beloved, gets our attention. Through all of this, He works to correct our sin and error, strengthening our dependence and our grip on Jesus and all that we have in Him. Through all of this, God, by His Holy Spirit, is purifying His church and His believers and strengthening God's people into their faith through that judgment that we face, including that judgment at the hands of the wicked world. And the church is purified as those, we can say, in the visible church, as those who face suffering for a faith that is outwardly professed, but yet they prove to be Christians in name only, but not in heart and faith. They are removed. They are removed. And that's true also with regard to how one deals with that suffering in general or because of one's own sin. That suffering, again, proves that one's faith is genuine, or it proves that one does not trust in God, that one cannot handle the heat, that one does not pass the test. The sobering truth for believers is that judgment does begin with the household of God, but that sobering truth also includes that the righteous is scarcely saved. Or as other versions say, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, or it is with difficulty the righteous is saved. But we need to understand now, beloved, that Peter is not saying by that the believer's salvation is not certain. He is not saying by that it is hard for God to save them. He is not saying that it is difficult because it depends on us and how much we want it. He's not saying anything of the sort. But you see, beloved, the path to glory is hard and it is difficult in terms of the Christian pilgrim's path of suffering throughout this life. Our salvation is indeed secure. But as we travel this life, it will be under great stress. And that includes, as Peter points out in chapter 5, verse 8, as we're coming up to the adversary, the devil, prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That adversary working, for example, through suffering at the hands of the wicked world to shake Christians loose from their foundation. That great stress includes temptations that we face to place more focus on this life and the things of this life than we ought. You see, beloved, all that we face, including our own sin, constantly tries to tear us away from the God who saved us. John Calvin says, "He," that is Peter, "refers to the difficulties of the present life. For our course into the world is like a dangerous sailing between many rocks and exposed to many storms and tempests. And thus no one arrives at the port except he who has escaped from a thousand deaths. It is in the meantime certain that we are guided by God's hand and that we are in no danger of shipwreck as long as we have him as our pilot." End of quote. Again, the blessed truth is that the believer's salvation is secure because God Himself is the one who preserves us, even though, again, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 14, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And even though, as Paul says in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, he and Barnabas, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Even though we face that, even though we're called upon to face that, our salvation is secure because of God Himself who preserves us. Because our only hope, beloved, is in the very one with whom we are identified, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has faced and endured and conquered that greatest and most difficult hardship, the judgment of Almighty God that was against us. And he did so to make us his very own. And therefore, the believer's comfort, as Paul says, or as Jesus says, is that no one will be able to snatch us out of his hand. And as Paul says, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the security for the child of God. But not so the wicked. As in a sense, the very same judgments that come upon the wicked in this life point to an urgent warning for unbelievers. Again, verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome, literally the end, the finality for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The very same judgments that come upon the wicked world throughout this life are not for the purification of the unbeliever, but for their total separation from God. God draws his redeemed closer to his heart through these things, but he drives those who reject him further and further away, and the result will be eternal condemnation. They are being prepared for eternal punishment. As the psalmist says in Psalm 1, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Dan Doriani in his commentary says, suffering divides those who truly call on Jesus from those who dabble in religion for a season. Suffering clarifies things. This judgment of punishment is sure for the ungodly and the sinners. On the one hand, the one who neither worships nor loves God, and on the other hand, the one who does not obey the command and the commands and the will of God. And Peter's point, very simply, the answer is self-evident here. It ought to be. His point is that if it is hard for the righteous in Christ Jesus to be saved, there's absolutely no hope for the unregenerate heart. The judgment of eternal hell for them is certain. But you see, beloved, as long as it is still today, there is a living and an eternal hope for all those, only those, but all those who turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him. In Christ alone is a secure outcome. And for God's people, then, they are given, secondly, an encouragement to endure. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. An encouragement, beloved, to endure in the midst of suffering that, again, we will all face, some to a greater degree, some to a lesser degree. And we are called to persevere throughout this life, even though the temptations in the midst of suffering, even though the temptation may be great and intense to give up, to scream out it's simply not worth it, or to question God, yet we are called to persevere. And that perseverance means to put our faith into practice, not only for, on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are also to put our faith into practice against the devil's schemes. Yes, we are to put our faith into practice then too against the devil's schemes. Oh, that's easy when everything is going well, isn't it? Yet we must also put that faith into practice when we are going through many dangers, toils, and snares. Yet knowing, of course, that our own strength is weak and insufficient. That's why Peter says, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator, the Creator of all things. The Creator of even the adversary, the devil. And because God is the Creator, the adversary simply cannot have his way apart from God's will. He is the faithful Creator. Absolutely everything is in his sovereign control. All suffering, again, we know is according to the will of God. And he uses all suffering for his purpose for you and me. He uses it to keep us. Let me draw your attention back to chapter 1, because these verses have always just struck me in a very particular way. In verse 3, We are reminded again of what Christ has earned for us through his resurrection from the dead. Verse 4 says, an inheritance, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept, guarded in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. You too are being guarded and kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That inheritance is secure. No one can take it away. And God's people, those redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, are kept for it. The two will meet. We will enjoy that for all eternity. If one soul is not kept by God, persecution is sure, as Matthew Henry says, to drive that one to apostasy. In a table talk devotion from 17 years ago, June 10 of 2005, on this very passage, the author said, our suffering, deserved or not, is ordained by God, and in it we must trust Him by continuing to do the good that brought us unjust suffering, or by turning away from the evil for which we must justly suffer. And Peter says we are to entrust our souls to God while doing good. Again, we've touched on this, and it's good to come back to it. Very simply, we are called to be obedient in suffering. As we have said before, suffering and whatever agony comes along with that, and especially suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not a license for the child of God to sin, to act in a way that is unbecoming of a Christian. We are called to be obedient even in the midst of suffering, when the temptation is to give in to bitterness and anger, when the temptation is to repay evil with evil and insult with insult, and the temptation is to try to justify all of that, to justify that ungodly behavior because of the suffering. It's an encouragement, beloved, to endure, very simply because of our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. In a sense, Peter says, grin and bear it. Grin and bear it. And we know as we sing in A Mighty Fortress, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. And what is that truth? Paul says it beautifully in Romans chapter 5. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a peace with Him that absolutely no one and nothing can take away. Someone has said, if their suffering lies within God's permission, certainly they may count on His protection. Remember that when you are facing some sort of suffering, knowing that it is only by God's permission. It is always according to the will of God, and therefore it is without a doubt you may count on His protection. Beloved, those who are ashamed of Jesus Christ, they will be ashamed on the day that He visits them in judgment. But those who suffer because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies, theirs is the comfort of what Paul goes on and says as well in Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Beloved, how could we ever be ashamed of Jesus as we sang? That dear friend of whom the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He did that for you and me. And therefore the writer goes on in verse 3, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Until our very last breath, may the song on our lips be, as we sang, ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, not Him, that I no more revere his name. Beloved, until our last breath, may our confession be that by the grace of God, I am a Christian. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And I belong to him both now and forever. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we humbly bow before you. As we do so, we give you thanks for the blessing of your word. You have brought us through this particular portion of Peter's epistle talking about suffering in a bit of a concentrated way. And we thank you for that. And we know, Lord, that we do suffer even throughout this life for a variety of reasons. Sadly, often because of our own sin. But also it may be that we suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as you have promised through that, O Lord, you would work in our hearts and lives in a most powerful way to draw us closer to you, to cleanse us, to purify us, to make us ready for that day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again for us, whether it be by death to this life or when he comes in the clouds of glory. Father, make us ready for that day. Help us to expect it. Help us to anticipate it. Help us indeed to be so very excited for it. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.